We're going to continue on with our discussion of denominations this morning, and I think, again, it's important for us to remember why it is that we have different denominations, I guess, in one sense. The other part of that is why it is or how it is that denominations can become dangerous, or the proliferation of them really is an indication that things are not going as they should be, because they're within the diversity that we have as believers. There should be a unity around the person and work of Christ. But it's more in one sense than just simply believing, okay, I believe that Jesus came, died, was buried, and rose again, right? And let me ask you that before I read Ephesians 4. All right, so someone says, I believe in Jesus, I believe that he died, I believe that he was buried, and I believe that he rose again. Are they a Christian? So let me ask you that question, why or why not, if they say that they believe that? Wake up. Are they a Christian if they say, I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again? If that's all you hear, that's all you know, you don't know anything else about it, are they for sure a Christian? Why or why not? Eliza. Okay. All right. Okay, so there's certainly something about what it means to believe, right? So say if they say they believe that, there's a whole range of what belief actually is. So let's talk about that for a minute. What does it mean to believe something? What are the different ranges of that word? What can it mean? Yeah. Okay. So you not only maybe intellectually assent to it, but I think what Marie's saying is you're convinced that it's true. All right. So that's one form or realm of belief. What else is involved in belief? Yes. Okay. Belief also involves, or generally, as we understand it biblically, involves a kind of trust. That is, I believe you, which means that when you say something, what? I will do it. Okay, there's often an illustration used. There's a guy, and Lisa and I got to go to Niagara Falls 2 years ago, and it is stunning. It's amazing. There was a man who strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he said, and he walked across, so he hopped on it, had this big crowd. He hopped on it, walked across the tightrope, turned around and walked back, then grabbed a wheelbarrow and said, how many of you believe that if you get in this wheelbarrow, that I could take you across that tightrope and come back? And like everybody raised their hands. And he goes, get in. Who got in? Nobody. So they believed it intellectually, or they said they believed it, but they didn't trust him. Okay, now that's understandable when it comes to hopping in a wheelbarrow. I don't think I would do that. But when it talks about your eternal salvation, you can believe in Jesus, but that does not mean you trust him. Right, so belief means a lot of things. So just saying they believe in Jesus Christ, that he died, buried, and rose again, doesn't necessarily mean they're Christians, because belief has to do, yes, with, bound up in the idea of belief or faith, is repentance and trust in Christ, having recognized my sin. I can't just believe in Jesus and keep believing in me. How about this? If they say that, maybe you might ask them, let's say they say that I believe in Jesus, and they've got a little Buddha on the dashboard of their car. Well, do you believe in Jesus and Buddha? Right? So there's the other thing you would have to ask a question like that. They might say, well, I believe in Jesus. I've trusted in Jesus, but I also believe in Buddha. And hey, if you want to believe in Muhammad, that's fine too. Well, what's the problem with that? Why can't they say, well, hey, I believe in Jesus. I believe what he did. In fact, I'm even trusting in Jesus, but I'm also trusting in Buddha, or I'm also believing that these things are good. What's the problem with that? Biblically, Joshua. Okay, and how do we know that biblically? Okay, he is jealous, all right, and the Old Testament says that over and over. My name is jealous, which indicates what? That you can't worship him and worship other gods, all right? There's also something about the person of Jesus Christ that Jesus said that makes it very clear that you can't believe in Jesus and other things or other people. What verse is it? Yes. Okay, all right, and that is, again, that's the two masters idea in Matthew. Right, but there's a verse that's even more clear when it comes to what we would call the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You can't believe in Jesus and other things. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Right? Now, so you have a problem with what belief actually is, And then the idea of, well, what is involved in belief? We would understand repentance and faith. We'll talk more about that. Then on top of that, you have the idea of, could you believe in Jesus and other things? So the exclusivity of Christ. But we still haven't even gotten probably to the real crux of the issue. If someone says, hey, I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, what's another huge problem? Let's say they truly believe it. They're truly trusting in that statement or in what they believe about Jesus. What are you still going to have to know? Daniel. Exactly. Okay, that's a huge deal because, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't. They say the door stuff that I was on yesterday, that Lydia was, you know, trying to work this guy. It was wonderful. She keeps asking him, "Do you believe that Jesus is?" I think it was either the Son of God or that He died for your sins or something. She keeps asking him that question, and he just kind of keeps dodging around it. Jesus, what does that mean? Because that is the issue. He believed in Jesus. He said that Jesus saves you, but he didn't believe that Jesus is God. So that the belief in Jesus that isn't God doesn't save anyone. So you begin to see that there's a lot more going on. So this idea of, you know, hey, we just want to go back to a simplicity of faith. Look, if you just profess that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that's all the church needs. We need to get rid of all these denominations. We need to stop having all this division. We want to boil it all down to the simplest possible thing. Well, it's actually not simple. Again, it's not hard to believe in that sense. I mean, God works in your heart. This information is not rocket science, but it has to be the right truth. And that's what Ephesians 4 tells us. Let's look there. Ephesians 4, verse 12 or 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. By the way, the church, it is necessary that the church has leaders, that the church has those that the Lord raises up to preach and teach. First, he raised up the apostles and prophets. They're the ones that laid the foundation of the New Testament church by what? Writing the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures. Additionally, they were the ones that originally proclaimed the gospel and kept the message of the gospel pure. When they proclaimed it, they proclaimed the right gospel. All over the place in 1 Timothy, in those, particularly the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul keeps saying, look, guard the good deposit that I gave you. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things. The apostles said, look, we have the right doctrine and we are preaching that as the means by which the foundation of the church will be laid. And if anybody comes along and says, hey, I got a new doctrine or a different doctrine, or I've got a shade of doctrine that's different than apostolic doctrine, which is the doctrine that was written down in the scriptures, they're just wrong, right? And in fact, they've moved past. They're outside the bounds of biblical Christianity. So we had to have the apostles and prophets. But look what it says. And some now as evangelists and pastors and teachers. Evangelists have to go out, and they continue to do so, proclaiming the apostolic gospel. We no longer have apostles and prophets, or again, we keep adding to the church. We'll keep adding to the truth that we could know, right? So apostle could come along and say, hey, God told me this. Well, the scripture doesn't say, that's okay, I'm an apostle. God told me this. And they do that all the time. We'll talk about that in the holiness movement and in the Pentecostal movement, the apostolic movements. They come along and say, look, I'm an apostle, and so I can. No, there are no more apostles. And there are no more prophets, those who come and speak directly from God, because they could authoritatively tell us to do things that as long as they didn't contradict the scriptures, we would have to do it. Okay? And it's always been true that if you contradict the scriptures, the Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter when or how, then obviously you can't be a prophet. But you can say things as a prophet or an apostle which don't contradict, but could be added, could be new, could be something different, that you'd have to say, well, we have to believe that. Well, we have the apostolic doctrine. Then we have pastors and teachers that come along. They're gifted by God, not by their intelligence, not by how cool they are, not by the other things that they can do. They're gifted by God to properly interpret the scriptures and lead and guide and direct a church. And there's a plurality of them. That is, each church should have more than one pastor, teacher, right? And we do here at Grace. We have four, additionally to me. All right, that are pastor teachers. That is, they are able to teach, they are able to lead, they are gifted by the Lord to do these things. You have to have this. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the works of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. But here's the crux of this. Until we all attain to what? What does it say in your Bibles or on the screen, whatever? Until we all attain to the, what does it say? This is unity of what? Unity of the faith. All right, and what is that? That's the body of doctrine that the apostles passed down to us. All right, and Paul is saying, look, this is the doctrine that I am teaching, to all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we have to know properly who Jesus is, what he's done, and then how that applies in our lives, or what he said, what flows out of the truth that he has given. So we have to have the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is, we're to continue to grow, to learn, and to understand the truths of the gospel that was passed down to us, that is written down in the Bible. As a result, it says, verse 14, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. This is what happens if we don't properly maintain this body of truth, which is found in the Scriptures. Then we are easily susceptible to false teaching. So all the denominations and false religions that have sprung up, really, they challenge us as we consider, okay, how are we going to have the unity of the faith? What's the body of doctrine we have to believe? And really, as I said last time, a false religion is not within the scope of those things that can be believed. All right, and so those are those who have led us astray with these every wind of doctrine. The Eastern Orthodox Church that we talked about yesterday, the Roman Catholic Church, those are not denominations, those are false religions. And because someone didn't hold the truth of the Scriptures properly and misinterpreted the Scriptures, then those denominations split off, or those false religions split off from what was true Christianity. And what we're going to talk about this morning are those that are several what we would call truly denominations. That is, those that have differing aspects of belief, but they are within the what we would call true orthodoxy, not the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox, but within true Christian belief, the unity of the faith. That's really important that we understand what that is. But it is vital that we have that unity of the faith. So there's this unity we're supposed to have around the truth of the Scriptures, a proper understanding of who Jesus is, what he did, and then how that corresponds to how we live. So we're trying to maintain that unity, but we can't just boil it down and say, let's try the simplest thing possible, right? That we just say a couple of words and that'll be our creed, and we don't have doctrinal statements or anything like that, because we have to have those things because they guard what we truly believe about Jesus. So as we look at these different denominations, that's what we'll see. The ones we'll talk about this morning are within the realm of things, at least for the most part, and there's still some problems, of things that are the true unity of the true faith, the faith that is found in the Scriptures. But it is vital. So we have to have this unity, but within that unity, we have to keep putting aside or moving away from those who are taking us away from the true faith. That's what denominations do. They held to the faith, and then there's splinter groups or people that start teaching wrongly within that, and then we have to separate out or remove them from our midst. This will constantly be happening until Christ returns again. And that's a good thing, because remember what happened with the Roman Catholic Church. So let's go back to our chart that we had, all right? So the Roman Catholic Church would say, hey, we're the one church. We're the church that everyone should believe, and it's a good thing. It was a bad thing to have the Protestant Reformation, because now, look, there's all these denominations. See what happened? Everything's splintered. We held everything together. See this? Remember this blue line that we had? First, you know, you've had Jewish believers, right, those that actually believe in God. But then as we come down here, we have from really 33 AD when Jesus dies and ascends till 90 AD, what do we call that? And that's really before here. So really between 70 and then 90. What do we call from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of the death of John? What kind of church is that? What is it? Essentially the true apostolic church, or the church of the apostles that they laid the foundation. Then after John dies from 90, really to about what, 380, we have what do we call that church? Early church, it remains still. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. We call it the little C Catholic Church, right? The universal church, all right? But then in 380, do you remember what happened? And we're still sort of a little about right here. In 380, what happened that turned the universal Catholic Church, that is, those who generally believed in the truth of the Scriptures and in the truth about who Jesus Christ is? What happened in 380? Do you remember? That was yesterday, Joshua. Okay, not quite. So right before then, that's right. So he makes this edict which says the state and the church, the official religion of the Roman Empire will be Christianity, what they called Christianity, and that turned it into the Roman Catholic Church. That is big C, big R, big C. When that happened, when you tied the church to the state, it then turned religion or the Christianity political, so they began to change the belief system on the basis of politics and power. And so very quickly after that, you begin to have this corruption of the church, the true Christianity, but it's all held together by the power, remember, of the state and the church combined together. So if you try to deviate from what now this Roman Catholic Church is telling you, what happens? We talked about this. If you deviate, what do? Yeah, they kill you. You can just say it out. They either kill you or they put pressure on you and say, look, you can't bring your kids to be baptized so they can't get into the church. You can't take communion so you won't be saved. This is very powerful back then. And so they hold this stream. Well, 431, there's a council of Chalcedon where it's formulated that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man, and that within the person of Jesus Christ were two natures, fully God and fully man, without mixing. They weren't mixed, but also they were not so separate that he was two separate people. He was one. Well, when that happens, you have the Assyrian Orthodox Church up here and the Orient Orthodox Church to say, we don't believe that. They believe differing things about the person of Christ. So are they a true religion or a false religion? It's false. They don't believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man as we understand it in one person, two natures, perfectly held in balance, one person with those two natures. So the Roman Catholic Church then continues on, and it has orthodoxy within it. All right, it still believes, there's portions of the Roman Catholic Church that believe the true thing because they believe in the Trinity still. Well, then you reach 1054, and what happens there? That's what we talked about yesterday. So this 1054 split. What do the two now popes do? What do the two leaders of the church do? Daniel. They excommunicate each other. It's great. The one in Constantinople says, you're not part of the church. The one in Rome says, you're not part of the church. So the difference there is they have different leadership. They also differed over the nature of the Holy Spirit, right? Does he come? Is he generated from the Father and from the Son? Debates that for us really are not important today. But also they differed over icons, right? The pictures that you could worship. Who believes that you can worship, not worship, they would say that, it is, but who believes that you can look at pictures and you need them to help you worship? You can just yell it out. You don't have to put your hand up. The Eastern Orthodox, who believes no icons at all? You can't have pictures to help you worship. Roman Catholics, but that's not really true. They actually do. So they've got all of these icons, actually, pictures of Mary, pictures of Jesus. You go to these different stations in these Roman Catholic churches, and in fact, they say you're not supposed to do that, but they do that all over the place. They venerate or they worship, they worship these things. So there was a split, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then now what becomes kind of the more official Roman Catholic Church, that is, they begin to change the doctrine of justification by faith. So what we talked about yesterday was that they begin to say, yes, Jesus, you have to believe in Jesus. He provides the means of your salvation. He is your substitutionary atonement. But once you believe in him, he then gives you the power to do good works, which continue to earn your salvation. Additionally to the good works you do and the work of Christ, what else do you have to add into that? In both Eastern Orthodox and in the Roman Catholic Church, what do you have to add to the works you do and to the work of Christ? What's the other thing? The seven sacraments, or the Eastern Orthodox Church says, is a bunch of sacraments. You got to do it all. You got to come to the church and do those things. Okay, so there's two additions to Christ, which makes these things. Are they a denomination then? Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. Are they a denomination or are they a false religion? They're a false religion. That's not a denomination. They're not true believers. You cannot believe wrongly about how you are saved. Remember the two things we said. You can't believe wrongly about the person and work of Christ, who he is, what he's done, the nature of that work. You can't believe wrongly about how you take hold of that work or what that work does for you. Does it do everything for you or does it do some things for you? If the work of Christ doesn't do everything, then you can't be saved. Right? If you don't believe that Jesus is fully God or that you can believe in Jesus and other gods, all these other things, then you cannot be saved. Not might not be saved, cannot be saved. If that's what you actually believe. All right, so the schism happens, but guys, these two things, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, they're both false religions about at this time. Now, within Roman Catholicism, so this blue line here still, there remains groups of people who believe truly. But they are persecuted, they are marginalized, they are put to the side, and the church then formulates all these false doctrines, purgatory, all this stuff, that because you have this one church with no one able to break off from it, what happens? The whole church becomes corrupt. That's the problem. And they're holding it together with the power of the state, with the power of the popes. Really, the pope begins to rule the world, the popes, because they control the power. They control salvation. That's what they say. You come to the church and you get salvation. You come outside the church, you don't have any salvation. Who would want to not have eternal salvation? So it's very, very powerful all the way through the Middle Ages until about 1517. And what happens at 1517? So right here, our big line. We call it you can just yell it out. What happens? Protestant Reformation. Somebody does something. Who's the somebody? Martin Luther. What does he do? He nails the 95 Theses to the door. Launching out. There's others, John Hus, John Wycliffe, who began this always within the Roman Catholic Church. There were those who believed truly. All right, but this launches the Protestant Reformation, but then it also launches all of our denominations. All right, so if we move up here, all right. So what happens is then you got Lutheran, Anabaptist, Calvinist, Congregationalist, Baptist, Methodist, Anglican, boom, all these denominations. Why? Because as they're beginning to rediscover the Bible, that people are interpreting it differently at some levels. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, right? Some of our would be generally, or again, in most cases, Orthodox denominations, that if they believe rightly, at least in their doctrinal statement. All right, but what happens is, so there's different variations of how the scriptures are being interpreted. The Roman Catholic Church didn't allow any of that before. Now that's happening all over the place, and so various denominations are grouping around the teachers who interpret the Bible in particular ways. That's how denominations are formed. All right, so there's a particular interpretation, that person is a very powerful preacher, he gathers around him a group of people, and then they form churches. Right, that's how it goes. So there you have what we're going to talk about this morning then, at least we're going to get started with this. It's a good thing we have all week. We're going to talk about the Anglican Church, also Episcopal, that is, in the United States, generally it's called the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, if you want to write that down. We're going to try to get as we can to Lutheran, Calvinist, and Congregationalist. We'll get to a little bit of each one of those. Those are really started by the various leaders of this Protestant Reformation. And we'll talk, because you guys, how many talked to a Presbyterian yesterday? At least one of you. They said they were, hey, I'm a Presbyterian. You're like, what does that mean? Is that like a false religion? Is it a real religion? Like, what do they actually believe? So you try to figure it out. I don't know if anybody talked to any Lutherans yesterday. You certainly talked to our Jehovah's Witnesses. You did some of that. You talked to people who were, totally agnostic. But so you found some of these. One other thing, not all of you were here for this. I did a little denominations project yesterday as I was driving around. All right, and I put these on PhotoCircle purposely. All right, but within 1 mile then, really 1.5 miles of our church, okay, here were the denominations and churches that I found in our little neighborhood, just right over here. As I'm driving around, really about 1 square mile in little teeny Maryville, here we have Madison Avenue Baptist Church, which is a Southern Baptist church. We'll talk about Baptistic churches probably not till tomorrow. Then you have a Bible Baptist church. I'm not even sure exactly how a Bible Baptist church differs from a Southern Baptist or a Missionary Baptist or an Independent Baptist or a Primitive Baptist. We'll talk about some of those things. I'm not sure. I don't really know what the Bible Baptists hold to. All right, then you have this Third Street Baptist church, which I believe is an Independent Baptist church. They don't like everybody else. That's kind of how that works. All right, then you have High Praises Church. This is a massive church right in the center of Maryville. Thousands of people go to this church, and it's strongly Pentecostal. That is, they hold to speaking in tongues. You have to have a second blessing in order to you get saved, but then what you have to do is the Spirit has to come a second time. We'll talk more about that. Right, so it's really probably most of the people in the area around where we were witnessing, if they go to church, they go there. All right, they don't go to the Independent Baptist Church. They don't go to the Southern. Well, Madison Avenue is pretty big, so they might go there. All right, then we have Grace Memorial Church. I didn't take time to look it up. That's probably comes from, it probably has Brethren roots. It's a Bible church kind of thing, I think. It doesn't have Baptist anywhere on it. So that's probably what it is. Usually if it says Grace, that's the kind of church it would be. Then we have Maryville Pilgrim Holiness Church. Like, what is that? Well, it says Wesleyan in doctrine. So we're going to talk about the Wesleyans. That comes from John and Charles Wesley, the First Great Awakening. So they hold to certain kind of beliefs. And that should give you a clue. My hope when we're done with this week is you'll say Wesleyan Church, and at least something will go off in your mind. Oh, that might have something to do with the doctrine of total perfection. That is, that I can be completely holy in this life. It might have something to do with that, which is really going to change the way you view. If you go to that church, they're going to be telling you, you need to reach a state where you are perfectly holy. And if you don't, you aren't properly following Christ. And there's some other things that they believe as well. All right, then Rio East. This is a radically charismatic church. All right, they're kind of health, wealth, and prosperity, along with tongues and kind of all the radical manifestations of those things, probably more so than High Praises. They're probably about the same, okay? So that's Rio. First Cumberland Presbyterian Church. There it is. So if you talked to a Presbyterian yesterday, they were probably from First Cumberland. Maybe not. And so the Presbyterian Church, which we'll talk about, that's very different than Rio. Very different than the Independent Baptist Church down the street. I mean, very different. And yet we would hold that they are within Orthodoxy. St. John Missionary Baptist Church. There you have it. All right. Missionary Baptists believe you can send missionaries. Like, of course. There are Baptists that believe you can't. Did you know that? All right. Primitive Baptist churches, a lot of them say you shouldn't send missionaries because God is so sovereign that he doesn't need you to help him. In fact, if you try to help him in his missionary work, then you are dishonoring God's sovereignty. I mean, can you imagine? But it's a form of, I call it nasty Calvinism. I'll try to explain all that later. All right, it's the bad seed of Calvinism. All right, we say, wait, you don't got a minister. William Carey tries to go. He says, I want to start a missionary society. Remember, he was a missionary to India. Tremendous impact. He goes and tells the churches, he goes, hey, let's start a missionary society. We need to go minister. And they said, sit down, young man. All right, if God wants to save the heathen, he doesn't need your help. Really? I mean, anyway, the Bible says it does. But the missionary. So these guys believe you can do that. But now we got Mission Mount Zion, Church of God Holiness. I mean, we want to be holy. We want to be the Church of God. What do those things mean? Guys, all of that means something. There's a Church of God, which is one whole set. That'll probably be Thursday that we talk about. But the Church of God Holiness is a different kind of Church of God. All right, and there's the door of the Church of God. And then there was, this is the Chihuahua Baptist Association, but behind that is another Southern Baptist church, and then right tucked to the right of that is the Church of Christ, which is huge in this area. Johnson University, Church of Christ. All right, so you're going to have to learn what that is. All right, we have some people who are going to Johnson University, and it doesn't mean that they believe everything Johnson University holds, but you're going to have to be very careful that you know and understand what they believe so that you don't buy into some of the areas of doctrine of the Church of Christ. And just to kind of, you know, let the cat out of the bag, I guess, and that might be Friday, Thursday, or Friday, the Church of Christ, in general, their doctrinal statement believes that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, which sets them as a false religion. It's not a true religion. If you add anything to the personal work of Christ, remember, that's what we said. Who Christ is and what he's done, is it fully sufficient or not? And then do you believe the reality of who Jesus actually is? So that was my denominations project. Guys, that's right here. You could walk around, you could throw stones at those churches. You wouldn't do that, but you walk around. I mean, they're that close. A stone's throw away is what I meant. I didn't mean that we were harming the churches. All right, so that's our denominations, and it all comes, remember, it all comes from here, right? The Protestant Reformation. Before that, just we call it the big blue line. That's the Roman Catholic Church. That's all you got. And then, boom, after that, you have all these denominations. Okay. So let's talk about a few more of those denominations now. All right, we're going to begin with Episcopal and Anglican. Remember that line that was kind of, it was off the Roman Catholic Church, and then it kind of cuts down. I'll show it to you. So the Anglican Church was on our list. Oh, I just turned my thing off. No, Siri, I don't want to talk to you. Somehow I shut that down. I don't know how. Come back to me. I'll take a moment here. Wow. All right, so there it is. And so you see right there the Anglican Church. All right, so in about 1534. So as we trace the Reformation, so you have the three major men of the Reformation, at least three of them. Do you know their names? Martin Luther, who else? John Calvin, and a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. Those are the main guys. One in Switzerland, then one in Geneva, close to Ulrich Zwingli. That was John Calvin, and then one in Germany. All right, so you have it. But then what happens, so that's all on the continent, as it were, in Europe. Then there is that the Reformation begins to move into England. And when it moves to England, and that kind of comes through John Knox, who's in Scotland, he's hugely influential into what's going on in England. All right, and so all that Reformation thought begins to pour into England, and really it was a political issue. King Henry VIII says, look, I need a divorce. And he asked the Pope to get a divorce because he has a wife who has not provided a child, a male heir to the throne. All right, this gets kind of ugly. We don't have a lot of time for it. So he asked the Pope if he can have his marriage annulled. Because remember we said, marriage is one of the sacraments. And if you break that sacrament, then you can't go to heaven. Right? You're not allowed to be divorced. Right? So unless the church says you can be. So he says, look, if the church says I can be divorced, then I'm okay. I can still go to heaven. So he asked them for an annulment, and they say no. Why? Because they don't want a male heir to the throne. They don't like Henry VIII. So it's all political. It's not because it was, you know, they were all, he was an evil man doing evil things, but that happened all the time. And they didn't annul marriages whenever it was politically correct. So he asks for that. They say no. So he says, okay, I'll show you. I've got all this Protestant thought around here. You know, you've got people that are preaching new things. So we'll just turn our church The whole Church of England, well, Church England, turn England into a Protestant church. We're going to have our own. So we're going to reject the Pope, and we're going to establish our own church. We're going to kick out the Catholic influence and then write a new book, a new prayer book. We're going to have something called the 29 Articles, which is a new doctrinal statement. We're going to remove Rome. Now, why didn't England do that before? We talked about this a little yesterday, so it was by review. Why didn't Germany do that before? Why didn't England do it before? Why didn't we have the Reformation before? Do you remember? Yes, Joshua? Yeah, the whole country, right? So you couldn't have a Reformation where they say, look, we're gonna stand up to the Roman Catholic Church and say we're not doing this, even if you were a whole country, because the Pope would just get all his armies and crush you. But the political aspects right now are strong. England is strong enough, and Germany is strong enough where they can reject the power of the Pope. The papacy is weakening in its political and military power. So these things, God uses all of these things to then enable the Protestant Reformation to happen. It can't just be crushed because of what's going on politically. Well, Henry VIII says, I've got enough power. I don't need Rome. I don't need you. Because there's all this fracturing that's happening in the countries and the power of the Pope. And so he says, look, I'm just going to declare my own church. And we'll call it the Church of England, Anglican Church. There you have it. Now, they rewrote it by the Lord's grace right at that time. Guys, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas More, there's some other guys who are writing, who are firmly Protestant, who move Henry VIII just enough in the direction where these 39 articles that are written, this new doctrinal statement, is actually what we would call Protestant. It's orthodox. That is, you can believe the 29, I think it's 29 articles, you can believe those and actually be saved. So the Anglican Church, in its original form, for the most part, we would hold is a denomination. Now, one of the biggest, it's so close to Catholicism that you can move back and forth pretty easily. And there's always these movements within the Anglican Church trying to move it Catholic, back to the mother church, they would say. All right, but guys like John Stott, and who is very, very famous theologian, J.I. Packer, some other guys have come, J.C. Ryle, were in the Anglican Church and did believe in orthodox manner. The biggest wrestle probably in the Anglican Church is the issue of baptism, which is true in a lot of these denominations where they infant baptize, and they say it's not for salvation, but it's so close that it's dangerous, it's very dangerous. You baptize an infant because it predisposes them in some way. It brings them into the blessings of God in a particular way. Because Scripture doesn't teach that. And it's very easy to think it's very close to the Catholicism, which says that if you get baptized, do you remember what Catholicism says? If you're baptized an infant, what happens to you in Catholicism? It's one of the 800 things I said yesterday, so you probably didn't remember it. But yes, Daniel. Yes, your original sin is removed. That's what the Catholic Church says. Original sin is gone so that then you can and really will believe. But you're saved. You're in. Now, of course, as you grow up, you got to keep doing the sacraments. You should believe in Jesus, but pretty much you're in. Now, that's not what the Anglican Church holds in infant baptism. But it's a predisposition towards salvation, a blessing of God on someone who's never believed and who still has original sin, who is still a sinner, a pagan, dead in trespasses and sins. So that's the problem with infant baptism, and that's in a lot of these denominations that we'll talk about today. Depending on how they believe it, right? If they don't believe that it's necessary for salvation, then they remain, as it were, orthodox. So one other thing that I want to show you here, this is a picture of kind of the spread of denominations and where they are. All right, so notice the Protestant, and that's the kind of the purple ones, okay, so you know you can see how purple that, you know, the South is as far as our Protestant denominations. Green is Mormonism. Notice how green like Utah and other things are. And then you have Catholic is blue, all right, so you have Catholic influence, and this is just by the best, you know, the census numbers and things like that. So Protestant 65.9%, Catholic 29.5%, and Mormon 2.3% in the United States, okay? All right, so now let's talk about a few. Let's get started on the Episcopal denomination, we would call it. Its history, the Episcopal or Anglican, it begins as the Church of England is developed, really invented by Henry VIII. It's called a middle way between Catholicism and Protestantism. That's a problem because we want Protestantism, that is what Martin Luther believed, what John Calvin believed. That's orthodox doctrine, right? So some would see it as that if you hold rightly to the doctrinal statement of the Anglican Church, then you certainly can be a believer. It begins in 1530, 1531, when King Henry VIII rejects the papacy. It's a whole series of things that happen. It Edward VI and Elizabeth I really then overcome Catholicism and bring Protestantism and the Church of England to the fore after this, after all these great battles, and they adopt the Book of Prayer and the 39 Articles. Okay, Book of Prayer and the 39 Articles. Then the Anglican Church begins to come to America as people emigrate from England. We'll talk about who else came and really the majority influence, which is not the Anglican Church, but they do come to America. The only problem is it's largely British, and so what do you think the American Revolution did to the Anglican Church, that is those who are supportive of what's going on in England? Well, pretty much wiped it out. If you believed it, if you were strongly for Britain, then you went back to Great Britain during the American Revolution, right? So there were not very many Anglicans after that, or Church of England, now Episcopal, but it begins to grow and gain strength after the, obviously after the Revolution. There's probably 85 million members of the Anglican Church worldwide. In 1783, it's called the Protestant, number eight there, the Protestant Episcopal Church is what it's called here in the United States. Now, in the 1960s, what began to happen, and this happened just so you kind of get in your mind, in 1960, really beginning of the 1900s, beginning in 1920, 1930, all of the major denominations begin to battle with something called liberalism, which I'll talk about the next couple of days. That is, no longer believing that the scriptures are inerrant because science has disproved them, no longer believing that God created the world because science has disproved that, wanting to make sure that we try to bring our information up and bring our intellect up to what modern science and modern sociology, modern theology say, or psychology, all the things they say, you have to believe this because just believing purely in the Bible is old-fashioned, it's foolish, and Christianity will die if you do that. That's what liberalism essentially says. And so the Anglican Church has wrestled through that. They've battled it to some degree. There's portions of the Anglican Church which remain conservative, but the vast majority of it has gone liberal. They don't believe that Scripture is inerrant, that it has no errors. They don't believe that it's authoritative. They believe you add Scripture and a mishmash of Scripture along with science and with philosophy and theology and psychology. So that's largely where the Anglican Church is today. The most conservative part of the Anglican Church, interestingly enough, is the African Anglican Communion. What we mean by that is communion is just simply, that's a group of churches who have their base, the one who leads that church is a bishop in Africa. Because they're conservative. They say, look, we believe the Bible's inerrant. We will not ordain gay ministers into the ministry. We do not believe in homosexual marriage. Whereas the church in America, the Anglican Church in America, the Anglican Church in England, all of the major leaders, the bishops, the overseers of the church, have said, no, we're going to believe all those things. So any church in the United States, an Anglican communion, an Anglican group of churches that want to stay true to the Bible have to affiliate with the African Anglican oversight because ours is so that what's here in America is so rife with liberalism. So they have, the majority of the Anglican Church has done that. Now their doctrinal statement then is something called the 39 Articles, Book of Common Prayer, which again, they would line up with probably a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, Orthodox doctrinal statement. They believe in two sacraments. We call them ordinances. We'll talk about that in the next couple of days. The reason they're called sacraments for the Anglican Church is that they believe that there is some special grace imparted as you take them. We would hold that the Lord's Supper or communion and baptism are commanded by God, and the grace you receive from doing them is the grace of obedience. If you obey, then you are able to receive the benefits of obedience. But that there isn't some special thing that happens during the observance of baptism or communion that in a special way infuses grace or grants you grace in a unique way, okay? Beyond just what that particular ordinance accomplishes. The visible for baptism, the visible representation with the church, the identifying with Christ for communion, remembering what Jesus has done. Those are unique and special events, but in and of themselves, they do not impart a special grace. Well, the Anglican Church would say they do, Presbyterian Church would say they do, Lutheran Church, they have a different view of what we call ordinances, they would call sacraments. All right, we'll talk more about that. Remember, I'm just giving you all this information and we'll build it piece by piece. So that's the Anglican Church, all right? Essentially, it is the Church of England. It begins in the Protestant Reformation when Henry VIII really transforms, changes the country from a Catholic country to a Protestant country. All right, Lutheran churches. Who do you think founded the Lutheran denomination? Martin Luther. All right, he didn't actually really found it. He probably would not be real happy necessarily with a lot of stuff that the Lutheran denomination has done. He didn't say, hey, we need a new denomination. In fact, he wasn't really all that eager to break from the Catholic Church. He didn't start to do that. He wanted to reform it. And yet what he believed was incompatible, and so it couldn't be reformed. So then a denomination springs up around him. Really, usually it's the leaders after these guys that kind of coalesce all of this. So originally the followers of Martin Luther, it began, the followers of Martin Luther, remember 1517 is when he pounds those theses. It really isn't until 1529 that they start being called Protestants, which really, if you say it a different way, what? Protestants. What were they protesting? The Catholic Church and what it believed. The corruption in the way of salvation in the Catholic Church. A guy named Philip Melanchthon, comes along after, really during the time of Luther, and he's kind of the super theologian guy. And so he takes what Luther believes and teaches, he kind of tries to formulate it, as well as hearing, like from Calvin and others, the things they believe, trying to put all that together into a doctrinal statement that will cover all of the Reformation. He tries to do this in what's called the Augsburg Confession. Everybody doesn't agree with him, right? The Calvinists have a little bit different view of that. Zwingli doesn't like some of it. Even Luther didn't like all of it. So he tries to bring everybody together in 1530. It works to some degree, but then in 1577, you really have a summarization of specific things that Lutherans believe, right? Now, their doctrinal foundations are solid, right? They systematically developed and expressed doctrine through thoughtful preaching. That's what Martin Luther was all about. The supremacy of Scripture over tradition. We look into the Scriptures, we do what the Scripture says. So it's salvation by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what Lutherans originally have held. Very strong, right? Justification by faith alone. You must have the righteousness of Christ. You believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness. That is, you receive the benefits of his righteousness. And that fully saves you, as it were. It is fully sufficient for you to have a right relationship with God and to have eternal life. Universal priesthood of the believer. That is, that every individual believer can and should participate in the body of Christ. You don't have this, you have the clergy, the paid people, those who have special giftedness, they run the church, and then everyone else just kind of shows up on Sunday. Now, Lutherans believe, as we do, that everyone is to participate, because in that Ephesians 4 passage I read you, what does it say? You are to use your gifts for the pastors and teachers equip the saints for the works of service. You're the ones that do the work. Well, Lutheranism would agree with that originally. To have faith is to have a heart that utterly trusts in Christ. That's right. That's what faith is. It's not just an intellectual belief. They have that right. All right. Luther writes his larger catechism, which is really, again, and the Augsburg Confession, the small called Articles of Faith, Formula of Concord, those are their doctrinal statements. Okay. Just a couple things. They again hold to justification by faith in Christ alone. The Bible is the inspired word of God, the only standard of faith and practice. All that's right and good. They would hold to three creeds. I'm just mentioning these again because a lot of the churches that we'll talk about, the denominations, trace themselves back to a particular creed. You might remember that the Eastern Orthodox Church says, okay, we believe the first seven councils, the first seven creeds. The Roman Catholic Church says we believe all the creeds because we invented them. and they work into the Councils of Trent and other things where they change doctrinal things and say, well, we believe in those. Well, the Lutherans would hold to these three creeds, Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian. As I said, baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace when accompanied by faith. That is for believers. Now, just to give a little distinction here, okay? So if you are a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or some other doctrines that say there's a special grace imparted by taking communion, still you have to be a believer in order to receive any benefit from that. If you are a Roman Catholic, you believe you can go to Mass even if you've just been baptized as an infant, whether you've expressed belief in Christ or not, as long as you're going to Mass, partaking of communion, and when you get infant baptized, you are actually receiving the blessings and benefit of the grace of God without being a believer at all. Right, so that's the distinction. That's what makes that a false religion. Right? There are differing views on the ordinances. Again, Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, but we would still hold that they are orthodox the way they believe that. We believe a little differently about those things, but what they say is, look, you don't get any benefit from the Lord's Supper that's outside of having true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the right way to view that, at the very least. Now, they do believe in infant baptism. They don't believe that they would say that it bestows the gift of regeneration, which, it's just so close to being a false religion. It's just close, Right? Now, they would not say it saves. What they mean by the gift of regeneration is that, again, it enables that infant to partake of the blessings and benefits of the church in some unique and special way, which will then help or will guide them towards salvation at the time of what's called confirmation, where they make a profession of faith. Okay? So that's what's going on. Now, the way they hold it, it's still orthodox. They do not say that baptism is necessary for salvation. Faith of parents and congregation stands in, as I said there, for the infant's faith until confirmation. At the confirmation, belief in Christ is affirmed. But this is why in so many Lutheran churches, even the conservative ones, you've got all kinds of people who think they're saved. Why? I got baptized as an infant, and then at 12, I went through this confirmation class. Everybody's got to go through it, every child in the whole church. And at the end of the confirmation class, they say, "Do you believe?" But pretty much it's like, "You do believe." And why do they say that? Well, because you were infant baptized and your parents are in the church, so you're receiving all the blessings and benefits of the church. Of course you believe. You just don't know it. It's pretty much how that goes. And so pretty much everyone says at 12 or 13, "Hey, oh, yeah, I believe." You get baptized, you get confirmed there. So you already were baptized. You didn't get rebaptized. But they confirm that. Say, okay, you're now truly a believer in, because you're going to the church, because you were infant baptized, because your parents are in the church, you're a Christian. Well, that's, as you can see, that has some great, great dangers, doesn't it? He's like, "Well, yeah, all that stuff happened to me, and I read a mental assent to these things. I'm not going to reject the fact that Jesus Christ died, buried, and was rose again, so I must be a Christian." But there's no power because they're not actually converted. So you've got a whole group of people in the church thinking they're actually believers when they're not. Now, are you beginning to see why here at Grace and in many other churches, why we press you so hard on whether or not you actually understand whether you're a believer or not? When you say, "Look, pray a prayer, make sure you go to camp, do the thing, and we just want you to say you're a Christian," but understand that's a doctrinal issue. Where people are saying, "Look, if you're in the church and your parents are in the church and you got infant baptized, it's pretty certain you're a believer, even if you don't really know it." Well, we don't believe that's scriptural. You're not a believer if you haven't put faith and trust, if you haven't been converted. That is, the Spirit of God has worked in your heart so that you've repented and believed, and there's a transformation because you're a new person. And we want you to know that. So we're not going to push you to confirmation. Look, just say this. We're going to say, "Look, you need to trust Christ," and then we're going to press you to see if you really love Christ, if you really know Christ. Everything we do is designed to that end, so that you do not walk out the doors of this church when you're done with the time with your parents, thinking that you were a believer when you weren't, and wondering, why is there no power? So many Lutherans, so many Presbyterians, so many, again, it certainly happens at Grace and other places. I'm not saying it doesn't happen in other places, but doctrinally speaking, so many think they're believers because they were in the church. And then they get out from underneath their parents and they hit by the world and they're like, "Wait a minute, they know I don't really love Christ. This is no power." So what do they assume? They assume that they're Christians who lost their salvation, or Christians that it didn't work, or God isn't really very powerful, is what happens. Guys, this can happen anywhere. I'm not saying it doesn't happen here. There's people that walk away from Jesus certainly here or get hit by the world. But guys, we just want you to know as best as possible. No, I am a believer. No, I'm not a believer. I don't love Jesus. And try to give you the marks of what that actually means. All right, as far as Lutheran churches are governed essentially by a group of people, we're not going to get into the specifics of it, but they're governed by councils or groups, synods are called, that are above them. So there's a group of people that they determine what Lutheran doctrine will be, and then they say all the churches need to do that. That's how that works. So you send representatives, they determine the doctrine. So that's their way of keeping doctrine pure. They're not popes, they wouldn't say any of that sort of thing. They're saying, "Look, any church can't just believe what it wants to believe. Any Lutheran church, you have to believe what the Lutheran councils say that is orthodox doctrine if you're going to be Lutheran." Okay. I only got like 5 minutes. So I'm just going to get Reformed, Presbyterian, and Congregationalists started. Okay, we'll just get it started. We're going to have to do more with that next week. But this is, so you have Lutherans, and Lutherans, there's not a huge influence here. Oh, one other thing. So now, what are Lutherans like now? All right, the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, is the largest denomination within Lutheranism, and it's completely liberal. Completely. That is, they don't hold to the inspiration of Scripture anymore. They're largely into social issues, and this is what happens. We'll talk about this in this week as well. When the church turns from preaching the gospel because they begin to lose the nature of true salvation, and so the only thing they've got going is that they can be nice to people, and they can do work projects, and they can, what they would say, "Hey, we need to love people," and they lose doctrine, and so they lose the church. So if you talk to a Lutheran, unfortunately, the vast majority are going to be coming out of churches that don't even hold to to the inspiration of Scripture. There certainly are some who are believers. If you believe the doctrinal statement of a Lutheran church, you would be a believer. If you actually believe, if you've been converted by through believing that. But most aren't, unfortunately. Many, very, very many. Because the whole denomination turned liberal in the 50s and 60s. They bought the whole issue. We have to match with the world, match what the world believes. So it is, unfortunately, a struggling and dying in many ways as far as spiritually, and even by numbers. Because think about it this way. If the Bible isn't really inerrant or inspired, if what you really are about is doing good works, helping people out, doing work projects and going to foreign countries and digging wells and helping people, if that's all you're about, why do you need Jesus for that? Well, why do you need religion for that? Why do you need all the rules for that? Why do you need to show up on Sunday for church for that? I mean, you don't need it. You can do all that stuff without that. Hear me carefully. You can do all of those things. You can help people. You can go to places. You can you know, do all kinds of good things for people. And you don't need to add in the rules, suffocating rules of church and an authoritative God who will tell you what to do. Get rid of that. If that's all it's about. That's what liberalism is. If you just want a description of liberalism, that's what it's it. That's what it is. Look, match the society, do nice things, be good, love people, that is, be nice to them, and you're fine. Well, why do you need a church for that? Because people are supposed to do that anyway. And that's a description of nice atheism, right? So that's what begins to happen, and that's what has happened in the Lutheran church. Well, just to start this, a couple of minutes here. So you have the Lutheran church started by essentially, even though he wouldn't claim this probably, started by whom? Martin Luther, all right? The next two guys that are the big kahunas, and if you're not from California, you don't even know what that means, right? I mean, a big kahuna was like a surfing boss, right? He was like the guy, the best surfer on the beach, right? Started in Hawaii. So I thought I would just explain that because you're like, we live in Missouri. We don't have any kahunas. He's the boss of the waves, right? Well, anyway, John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli were the bosses of the Reformation along with Martin Luther, all right? And they are the ones from whom these churches come out. Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, Congregationalists. Really, Reformed probably oversees all of that with Presbyterian and Congregationalists underneath it. Two different ways of organizing the church. Okay, Presbyterianism has a certain kind of, it's called church polity, church government. That is, again, it's a top-down thing where you have a group of, there are all kind of different names for these things, but a group of Presbyterians representing the entire denomination who say, look, this is what Presbyterianism is as it relates back to what John Calvin and others, these various creeds and writings say. So we're making sure we're staying true to that, and we make sure that the rest of the church, excuse me, we'll decline that. We'll make sure that the rest of the church also holds to that. Now, Congregationalists, while they hold to the same doctrinal kind of doctrinal statement, they say, look, the congregation runs the show. And so we're not dictated to by councils and synods and things like that. The elders of the church, they essentially determine, according to the proper interpretation of Scripture, as they interpret it, what we're doing. All right, so they're the followers of John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. To be truly reformed is to hold, notice these catechisms, and just get these in your mind, and you're not going to remember all this stuff, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the big kahuna confession. I'm not going to use that word every 5 seconds, but the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is the true, if you want to know what really Presbyterians and all Reformed Presbyterian and Congregationalist churches believe, if they call themselves that, that's what they believe, what the Westminster Confession says. And it is, in the main, an absolutely fantastic description of Christianity. It's powerful, except for a couple things, right? Which we'll talk about. All right, we're not going to get there. We don't have time to get there this morning. But in general, and just let me put it this way, as far as the full agreement that we say at Grace, because you might have heard we're a Reformed church, right? So are we this? Well, not exactly. All right, and is the Westminster Confession the confession that we hold to? No. Does anybody know the confession that we kind of trace our doctrinal statement back to? If you went through the new members class, you ought to know. She's like, oh, I don't remember that. You said, I think I said it one time. Okay, it's the 1689 Baptist Confession. Or really the London Confession of 1689. It's not the Westminster Confession, which was 1648, right? So we'll talk about why that is, right? But you're thinking, because some of you are saying, oh, look, we came to go door-to-door witnessing, and we don't need to know about confessions. And yes, you do. These things matter. They're how churches are built. And when you're looking for a church, you need to have some of these things in your mind. So you can go home and tell your parents when you're done this week, we need to be checking out the Westminster Confession and see if it's any good or no. 1689, London Confession, what's that? You guys should be aware of these things, Right? You're just wondering, hey, I believe. What do you believe? Okay, anyway. Sometimes these are called Calvinistic churches, although some of them would quake in their boots to be called that. And Calvin, if he's not in his grave, so we can't turn over in it, he's loving the Lord and enjoying communion as nearly as we could possibly tell. He's enjoying that, so he's probably not caring all that much. But so he never set out to start a denomination either, called Calvinism, right? We would call it the things that Calvin believed that were biblical, we agree with him. Or maybe Calvin agrees with us. No, Calvin agrees with the Bible. So that's what we would say. We love what Calvin says that's true about Scripture. And he said a lot of really true things about Scripture. John Knox, a guy named John Knox, I just finished a biography, or really two biographies on him. He was the since I've been using it, the big kahuna of the Scottish Reformation. That is the Protestant from Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. Knox is kind of the next huge figure that oversees what the change from Catholicism to Protestantism in Scotland and England. He drives most of that, or at least he influences both those things. All right, the Reformed faith, and so let's all stop here and just all define that, essentially what they believe, and then we'll be done. To be Reformed in belief, essentially, all right, is to believe essentially all of the orthodox or proper things about salvation. And really about God. God is sovereign over all things. God exerts his power in human life so that there is no molecule on this earth that isn't underneath his control. Even as men are able to live out their free acts, exercising their free will, all of that is underneath the freedom of God's will. His will is more free than yours. He determines everything, even though you're acting and determining. You woke up and said, I want to wear pink socks this morning. Did God know that? Sure. Is he ultimately in control of all those things? Yeah. Did he force you to wear pink socks? No. You chose them. When you go to someone's door and you say, repent and believe, well, what has to happen for them to repent and believe? You know God has to work, that's why we're praying. But you don't say to them, look, wait till God works and then repent and believe, right? You say, repent and believe. Why? Because they're called to do so, and when they act in that way, if they truly repent and believe, what do we know? It was God that designed it and God that directed it. So the pink socks you're wearing, yes, that's part of the plan of God. But he didn't force you to do that. You chose it. Even though he knew it. Okay, anyway, that's how that works, you see. So we believe, and certainly those of the Reformed faith or in this tradition, all right, would hold that's true. But also we would hold that salvation is by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. Now, it's not only Reformed believers that believe that, right? That's any Orthodox believer, but we hold to that. Right, and in the Reformed faith, there is an emphasis on understanding, learning, and doctrinal unity. We think that's very important because, again, we are part of, we're in pieces of this particular tradition. Worship focuses on biblical exposition and preaching rather than necessarily music or sacraments or ordinances. Although those are important parts of what we do, we would say that along with this tradition, that the preaching and teaching of the word is of vital and really the primary importance when it comes to worship. Why? Because you have to have the unity of the faith. You have to know what the Bible says. Now, that's the beauty of someone like John Calvin, and one of the reasons that we appreciate what he did so much is Calvin just preached. He preached through the word. He was an exposition, one of the few in all of history who actually just preached through passages of Scripture explaining them. If you read, and it has to be translated, all right, if you read translations of his commentaries, it just sounds like something you would hear today from a pulpit that's expository preaching, a John MacArthur or others. In fact, he was in Geneva. He would preach. Oh, I forget how many times. It was something like 9 or 10, maybe more sermons a week. And he was just working his way through books of the Bible. He got kicked out of Geneva. I forget. He was in Romans somewhere. I'll just invent it. It was Romans 4:3. He gets kicked out of Geneva because they don't like him anymore, and he's gone for, I think it's about 2.5 years. When he comes back, he steps into the pulpit that next Sunday morning, and he preaches on Romans 4:4. He remembered where he was, and he made a statement. This is what I do. I preach through the Bible. You can kick me out, but when I come back, that's what I'm going to do. Okay. So anyway, that's good stuff. Unfortunately, they still hold to infant baptism. It's a sign of the covenant, they would say. I don't have time to explain all this morning because I know I'm gonna lose you here if I do. We'll talk more about it. All right. It allows infants and children to experience all the benefits of the church, even though they're not believers. It doesn't say they're Christians. A truly, if you're in the Reformed, Congregationalist, Presbyterian tradition, you would hold to almost exclusively something called covenant theology, which is where we move out of this influence, which essentially, I mean, to say it very, very simply, is that the church today has replaced or fulfilled the nation of Israel. We really are the continuation of Israel. There's no plan, no purpose for any kind of national Israel ever again. And that's just take that and put it on the upstairs shelf, but you know, put it on the top shelf for now. But it's a difference in the way you interpret the Bible to some degree. But here's where we get to something called Calvinism, which isn't Calvinism. This we would call biblical Christianity or the doctrines of grace. So Reformed, Congregationalists, again in their conservative form, Presbyterians, and we at Grace Community Church would hold to this, that men are totally depraved. That is, that every part of them is tainted with sin. Not that every man is evil as he could be, but that every man, there's no man or woman who is not tainted by sin to the point where they are dead in trespasses and sins. So that's the kind of thing you're explaining on the door, remember. When you tell them, look, you're a sinner, you're not just saying you've committed a couple of acts of sin. You're saying, look, your heart is sinful. You're broken. And so every part of you is tainted with sin. There's nothing in you that is good. That's why we say that your righteousness, any good deed you would do as an unbeliever, isn't a good deed because it's tainted. It's like filthy rags in that sense. And you want to be careful with that. It doesn't mean that unbelievers can't do good things and very helpful things and help old ladies across the street and do much bigger things like transform whole countries, giving them, you know, good rules and laws to live by, like our country. Unbelievers can do those things. And those are helpful. It just means there's nothing saving about them. There's nothing that is pleasing to God in what they do, and certainly nothing that would earn their salvation. We believe in unconditional election. That is, that God has chosen from before the beginning of time those who will be saved. But that does not in any way change the nature of proclaiming the truth of the gospel and that everyone who hears it is responsible to believe. It doesn't change that. It just means that God has designed from before the beginning of time. He knows and has directly worked in history in such a way that everyone whom he has chosen will come to believe in him. I'm not going to doctrinally prove all these right now. Just that's what we hold to. This is the core of the Reformed faith, as it were. We believe in something called limited atonement. I hate that. I would call it an actual atonement. That is, when Jesus died on the cross, his death was for those who would believe. Certainly, I mean, it could be enough for every sin, as it were. If it was designed to do that, it wasn't. It was designed to pay for the sins of those who would believe. Just one thought on that. If you're in hell, let's say you believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid for everyone's sin without exception. If you're in hell, then if someone goes to hell, why are they there if Jesus paid for their sins? That's just the question I want you to ask, and you will one day wrestle through this doctrine. There's a lot of nuances to it, but it's simply this: if Jesus paid for everyone's sins, then why is anyone in hell? All right, irresistible grace, that just means this, that God will draw those whom he has called to himself. It doesn't mean he drags you kicking and screaming, I don't want to believe. You know, God punches you in the face and drags you. No, it means he works in your heart in such a way that you desire to believe. You recognize the beauty of Christ. You recognize your need and you come to him. That's irresistible grace. God works in such a way. That's the beauty of your going to these doorsteps this week. God has chosen people. You don't know who they are. We proclaim the gospel to everyone. Only he knows. You're calling everyone to repent and believe. Everyone is given that, as it were, the opportunity to hear and called to respond. But what you know is if God chooses to work, he will use your proclamation in that person's life and draw them to Christ, whether you see it right then or not. And you can be absolutely confident that at some point in their life that will happen. But they have to hear the gospel. Again, we'll talk more about that. He's not going to draw them. He does not draw them unless they hear the gospel. That's why we present that truth. But when it is presented, God will work in such a way that overcomes their sin so that they repent and believe. And then we believe in something called the perseverance of the saints, the last one of these doctrines, which means that if all true believers will persevere to the end. Now, part of that perseverance is a good works. Not that that keeps them saved, but you will see evidence of true salvation in the life of every true believer at some levels until they die. Now, sometimes God takes people home because they are in danger of apostatizing, or that is, living in such a way that would demonstrate that they weren't Christians. So God doesn't even allow that. He says, look, I'm taking you home. I'll bring you to be with myself before that happens. Everyone who truly believes is saved eternally. Now, sometimes around here it's called once saved, always saved, which means this. Look, hey, just pray a prayer, make a profession, sign a card, make an intellectual decision, and hey, you're good. That's all you need. No, that's not true. Because that's not truly saved. Once truly saved,
you will then persevere to the end is a better way to put that. You will, because God will bring you through to the end. Whew. Okay, let me close in prayer here, give you a little bit of break. Then we're going to come back, discuss some of these things, and then Mr. Dew's going to come and bring us, encourage us in some truths of the gospel. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the chance to just talk through some of these things, to wrap our minds around what we believe, what others believe, to be able to evaluate, to not be drawn away by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But Lord, I pray also that it would be our heart's desire that we would have a true unity around the faith, or around the truths of the faith, with all of those with whom we can be unified in the proper kinds of ways. Lord, help us to long for that and not simply to be looking for divisions and ways to be different from other people and to separate out from them. So Lord, help us in these ways and help us to grow in our understanding of you. In your precious name, amen.